and together, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles. You flag them, they'll put one in your hand, and so you can read the Word and hear the Word as well. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that one yours today. Reminder, on Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and currently studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we continue to just explore and enjoy the marvels of Jesus' resurrection and what it means for our lives as Christians. 6 o'clock this evening, each of you are invited out to that. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll pick things up in verse 6. The Apostle John writes by the Holy Spirit, "This is he," speaking of Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, we know that we don't hear a million voices in the course of a week in this life, but sometimes it feels like we do. All of the voices that come in through the ear gate, through the eye gate, so many things, none of them without an agenda, none of them without some kind of a slant. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to turn to your Word and have something that is eternal, that is always true, that will never disappoint, that we can set our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our spirit upon, and Lord, to immerse ourselves in. We pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit in the study of your Word this morning, and that it would do exactly what these verses have intended, put in your Bible with the intention of doing in our lives, and that that would be accomplished in each of our lives. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to speak to us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our study in 1 John entitled Authentic Fellowship with God. And here in chapter 5 of the Apostle John's letter, he begins now to bring this letter toward a conclusion, and he moves pretty quickly here now. And as he is concluding the letter, he returns to his primary reason for writing it. And he wrote it in order to protect us as Christians, the faith of Christians, from false teachers who claimed to be Christians but were not, and from the false teachings that were circulating at the time and continue to circulate to this day. And so we remember some of the false teaching that was being spoken concerning Jesus. There were some who rejected the idea of Jesus' incarnation, that is, the Son of God and God the Son, that he was fully divine. He took on human flesh, was born into human history in order to conquer death and in order to conquer the power of sin on our behalf. And instead they believed that he only seemed to have a human body, that he was kind of a phantom of sorts, since in their view all matter was evil, it was inconceivable to them that God would take on human flesh. Others rejected Jesus' death and resurrection and as the Christ. And they taught that the Christ was this divine influence that came from God and rested on a mere man, who they considered Jesus to be, that Christ Spirit came upon him at his water baptism, and then it departed from him immediately before his death upon the cross. And thus, the Christ didn't actually suffer or die. And that Jesus' resurrection was not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And there were all kinds of teachings like this that were attacking and minimizing the person of Jesus. So it's no accident that concerning all of this, the Apostle John returns to the subject of Jesus as he concludes the letter here in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 5. Because an authentic relationship with God, which is the theme of this book, has to begin with an authentic Jesus. And that is the Jesus that's described to us in the Scriptures, and not some pretend Jesus of our own making or some imaginary Jesus of our own creation. And so as we studied last time in verses 1 through 5, John declared the necessity of believing that Jesus was and is the promised Christ, that is the Messiah of God, and the Son of God in order to be born again. Now, throughout this letter, John has been strongly confronting and then correcting false ideas about Jesus and thus false ideas about Christianity. Because Christianity is all about Jesus, all about Jesus Christ. And he does so once again here in verses 6 through 13 through the lens of various forms of two words that are repeated throughout these verses. The first word is the word witness, and the second word is the word testimony. And so what John does here in this passage is he places the weightiness of the witness and the testimony of these false teachers concerning Jesus, and he puts them on one side of the balance scale of the ancient world, and then places the weightiness of the witness of the apostles, of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father, of the life of Jesus himself on the other side of the scale, in terms of weightiness, in order to contrast them and to make plain who we should give the greater authority to in our lives concerning who Jesus was and is. You might remember that by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John began this entire letter speaking on behalf of all of the apostles and speaking of their testimony to Jesus. You might just turn back a couple pages. In 1 John chapter 1, he begins the letter by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we," that is the apostles, "have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life," speaking of Jesus, "the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that your joy may be full." And what John does at the beginning of this very letter is he just tacitly invites us to take the credentials of all of these false teachers and put them up against his own credentials and the credentials of the other apostles as apostles, and to ask ourselves, which voice should we give the greater authority to concerning what we believe about Jesus? To eyewitnesses, to not only the beginning of his public ministry, but all the way through the cross, his resurrection, everything that followed that into his ascension, eyewitnesses to it, or to people who come along later and decide from the distance of months and years and decades, and in some cases centuries, that now they have a more authoritative voice to speak about Jesus and who he is and what he is than the apostles. One of the things that I really dislike in life is dishonest revisionist history, where you have an author or you have a filmmaker and they feel free to not merely reinterpret a historical figure based upon new information that has surfaced related to that person. All of that, of course, is completely legitimate. But where one feels free to redefine a historical figure away from the established facts that are known about him or her in order to then completely reinvent them out of their own wild imaginations and then present their unfounded speculations as fact. And so no warning is given in the preface of the book. No warning is given at the onset of the movie that what the reader is about to read and is going to view is absolutely an historical fiction that exists in the mind of the filmmaker or the author. And so the reader or the moviegoer is, while they think they're watching an accurate representation of someone's life, unknowingly being presented with a wild distortion of their life, that then becomes their understanding of that person, an understanding that they have high odds of then carrying is their understanding of that person for the rest of their lives, and for that understanding to impact, if the book is a bestseller or the movie is a blockbuster, then to impact the perception of an entire generation related to someone. And this is somewhat different from what we understand to be identity theft in our culture, where someone takes someone else's personal information without permission to commit fraud or steal money or gain benefits. But this is an identity theft nonetheless, and it's an even graver identity theft, in my mind, the worst theft at all of all, and that is to redefine a person away in the minds of others from who and what they actually were and the life that they actually lived. And people, you have them who have never ever fought a war, they've never discovered a new world, they've never found a cure for cancer or for any disease, never produced a work of art, never invented anything, but then they take some of the bravest and the noblest and heroic and self-sacrificial men and women in history, giants in human history, and then present them one-dimensionally so as to inaccurately redefine them, and almost always negatively. And nowhere is the exposure of dishonest revisionist history more serious and important than when it has to do with Jesus, because understanding him based on truth as opposed to the imaginations of people that, and everybody has their own opinion, it seems, about him independent of the scriptures, well, the consequences of that are eternal. And so in a world that's full of wild speculations about Jesus, who do men say that I am? And the apostles didn't even hesitate when Jesus asked that question to fill in the blanks with half a dozen right off the top of their head. And the same thing is true today. And so what John does here is he reestablishes the truth for us about who and what Jesus is, and then he provides us with the weightiest witnesses in history to confirm it. You notice at the beginning of verse 6 that John presents the witness of Jesus' life itself to the fact that he is the promised Christ, the Son of God, and as a result, uniquely qualified to provide us with salvation. When John declares, "This is He," he's referring to his own description of Jesus in verses 1 and 5, where he establishes that Jesus, as we saw, he is indeed the Christ, he is the anointed one of God, he is the Son of God, and as such, he is uniquely qualified to speak to us about salvation. Who else could have more authority in human history to speak about salvation than the very Son of God? I've had people tell me all kinds of different things about their view, inaccurate views of Jesus, and none of them claim to be the Son of God. Is there authority for backing up their claims? And here Jesus has that unique qualification. John then describes Jesus as he who came by water and blood. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It's a very curious description of Jesus by John. When you become a new Christian and you're reading through the Bible and you get to 1 John and you come across this description of him, you can really wonder, what in the world does this mean? And so Bible students and scholars, they interpret John's mention of Jesus in terms of coming by water and blood in several ways. And I'm not going to get into them, but it seems best to me to understand John's reference here to water as referring to Jesus' water baptism by John the Baptist to begin his public ministry. When Jesus came forth out of his relative obscurity of Nazareth now to begin his 3.5-year public ministry, and then to understand John's reference to blood to refer to Jesus' death upon the cross. And the reason for me that this understanding rises head and shoulders above all the other interpretations of what this water and blood represents is because it perfectly matches the false doctrines that John is refuting in the letter. Again, some of the false teachers were rejecting Jesus' death and his resurrection as the Christ. Again, that the Christ Spirit came upon him to begin his public ministry, left him before his crucifixion, and that Jesus didn't actually die, suffer or die as the Christ, and that his resurrection was a spiritual one. And so in verse 6, John plainly refers to Jesus as being the Christ. And you notice that he describes Jesus as Jesus Christ, and he declares him to be Jesus Christ at the time of his water baptism. Not beginning at the time of his water baptism, he was already the Christ at the time of his water baptism. And then right on through, as John puts it here, beyond the moment, into and beyond the moment of his very bloody death upon the cross. And so Jesus and Christ, John tells us, they are eternally indivisible. Now, at the end of verse 6, in the second half of it, John presents the witness of the Holy Spirit to the fact that Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Son of God, who is uniquely qualified to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. And so John writes, "And it is the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So we remember the Holy Spirit's very active and very public participation in Jesus' water baptism, the very event that these false teachers were trying to cloud in terms of who and what Jesus was at that moment. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, he descended in bodily form, Luke chapter 3, upon like a dove upon Jesus. And that descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his water baptism, the Holy Spirit would have never done that if Jesus' baptism had been a fraud, if he was anything other than what he declared himself to be at the time of his water baptism, as he presented himself there, that he was already the Christ, now beginning his public ministry at his water baptism. Now, none of the false teachers in John's time were present at the baptism of Jesus. In order to provide us anyone listening to them with an authoritative witness themselves to who and what Jesus was at the start of his public ministry. And nor were any of the false teachers who exist today, and neither were any of us. And so John says, what we have is, we have the authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit, who was present at that water baptism, and to confirm Jesus to have been baptized while already both Messiah and the Son of God. And so when you go into a court of law and you watch some kind of a case, whether it's a civil case or a criminal case, an attorney might present witnesses who fall under a wide variety of categories. And someone will be presented as a character witness, somebody will be presented as a material witness, and so forth. But the most consequential witnesses to a case are always the eyewitnesses and the expert witnesses. And John presents the Holy Spirit to us as both an eyewitness and an expert witness concerning who and what Jesus was. In the entirety of his life, including at his water baptism. And who could be presented as an expert witness concerning the Son of God, or have the qualifications to speak as an expert witness about God, except another member of the Godhead? That's the Holy Spirit himself, and that's who John presents to us, and that's a very, very good witness. And then in verses 9 through 12, John presents God the Father as a witness to the fact that Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Son of God of the Old Testament, and that as such, he is uniquely qualified to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. You notice that God the Father made his presence known in his witness to Jesus as the promised Christ and Son of God, the scriptures tell us, both at Jesus' water baptism and at his crucifixion. At Jesus' water baptism, we are told again in Luke chapter 3, as the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove, upon him, and then a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' crucifixion, God the Father shrouded the most shameful act in human history. He shrouded it in darkness. And the shame of the Son of God, crucified by his creation, and the Father made his presence known at both the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus, is at his water baptism, and then at his crucifixion as well. And again, as with the Holy Spirit, God the Father would never have affirmed Jesus before the whole world as he did if Jesus was not at both his water baptism and at his death upon the cross anything other than he presented himself to be, and that is as Messiah and as the Son of God. And I want you to notice in verse 9, the Apostle John introduces the witness of God the Father to Jesus in an interesting way. He could have simply written, "The witness of God is greater than the witness of man." That's what we would expect John to say, but he doesn't write that. Instead, he writes, "if," and the idea is "since." He said, "Since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." And he makes the point that each of us does receive, each of us do trust in the witness of men and of people all of the time. And so when we go in for surgery, we trust the witness of the surgeon that they will only take out the organ they said they're going to take out, and that they're not going to part us out on that operating table. When we eat a meal in a restaurant, we trust that it's being prepared in sanitary conditions that are required by law. When our automobile mechanic informs us of an issue that they found in our car while performing a routine maintenance, we believe them and we have our car repaired on the basis of it. In the classroom, when our teachers and our textbooks tell us that certain events happened on certain dates in human history, we believe them. And we could go on and talk about every realm of life, accountants, lawyers, everywhere in life in this realm. And the point that John is making is that no, we readily accept the witness of people in life on all of the time, or our lives would come to an absolute standstill. And thus, if we so readily accept the witness of people in our lives in their area of expertise, how is it that so many are hesitant to accept the witness of God in his area of expertise, so to speak, his testimony concerning spiritual things and concerning Jesus and concerning the fact that salvation and the forgiveness of our sins can only come by trusting in him for them? And when the speculations of men then concerning these things that men speak about Jesus come up and they are contrary to what God has said, that God would expect us, as anyone would expect, that we would give greater weight to God's voice than to man's speculations. And John says what people would never do in anywhere else in life, that is to trust a grossly inferior witness over an expert, even with something as inconsequential by comparison of getting our car serviced or buying a meal at a drive-thru. People do all of the time concerning spiritual things. And so they'll believe the crazy uncle who declares at a family barbecue sometime in their childhood, and the crazy uncle says, "I don't believe in God, I don't believe in heaven, I believe that when you die, that's it, there's nothing more." And it gets said in the hearing of young ears, and it sticks. And it sticks, that becomes their truth, until some greater witness enters into their life to dislodge that truth. And so it becomes a child's firm conviction for the rest of their lives based upon a random statement that they overheard somewhere. And here's this uncle or whoever it might be. They've never written a book, much less the Bible, never performed a miracle, never provided an answer for life or how all of this came into existence, never provided mankind with a single original definition of right and wrong that will always prove to be unfailing, and yet he is believed on the issue and given a greater weight than God himself on the issues of life and death and sin and salvation and eternity. And John is telling us the witness of these false teachers has no more credibility on these subjects than any crazy uncle in our lives. No matter how entertaining they may be or how much we love them. In verses 11 and 12, John tells us that, gives us what is the testimony of God the Father concerning Jesus and salvation. Notice it in verse 11 once again. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has, and the idea is eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And so Bible teachers are exhorted and at least encouraged all of the time that we are to present truth in such a way that not only can it be understood by the audience, but to present it in a way that it cannot be misunderstood by the hearer. And why is that the case? Because the stakes are so high. And so John, the Apostle John, does exactly this here. There is no misunderstanding this at all. God has given us everlasting life. This everlasting life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. That is by trusting in Christ. That's how we have the Son. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, and that contradicts what you've been told by other people, or you've come to believe on your own, the Apostle John calls on you to abandon anything else that you've ever heard about Jesus that is in a contrary to that, and accept God's testimony concerning salvation and His Son Jesus this morning by putting your faith in Him and trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, that He is the Savior, and that He provides the salvation that pleases God Almighty in heaven, and that's the salvation that we need. Now, we can't leave in verse 10 this passage without also noticing a fourth witness that God presents to us to the fact that God is the promised Christ and Son of God. And again, as such, uniquely qualified to provide us with salvation. You notice in the first part of verse 10, John writes and he says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." And what he's communicating here is that as Christians, we possess an inner witness to the truth of all of this concerning Jesus by virtue of the Holy Spirit, who has come now to indwell us, and he brings his very witness concerning Jesus into our lives and making his convictions and his truth concerning Jesus our very own. And so at the moment we became Christians, we were born again, our conviction of the truth of these things concerning Jesus by the Holy Spirit went from being external, in a sense, related to our lives, to then becoming far deeper convictions and assurances in our lives because the Holy Spirit then came to indwell our lives. As someone has put it, the Holy Spirit brought into our lives an inward testimony that we were right to trust in Jesus for salvation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 of this very thing. He said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now notice the latter portion of verse 10. John writes, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." And so God the Father's witness to Jesus in verses 11 and 12 for the purpose of providing us with absolute clarity on how to enter into a personal relationship with God, how to receive everlasting life, that is both a privilege and it is also a responsibility. Because John says that to reject the testimony of God for any other truth concerning salvation, whether from some false teacher that spoke something contrary into our lives, or some wild idea about Jesus that we came up with on our own, and to hold that in the face of God's testimony, John says, is to call God a liar. And to call him a liar concerning his own son and concerning the salvation, how to be saved in our lives. You stop and think about the seriousness of that for a moment, the seriousness of calling God a liar, with the realization that every single human being will one day stand before him. I can only speak from my own experience of a time when my twin brother was playing cards with my stepfather. We were about 12 years old, and a dispute occurred between them, and suddenly I heard my brother call my stepdad a liar. And the next 30 seconds was a scene of one of the most incredible series of violence I've ever seen in my life, as my stepfather literally launched from where he was in just a rage of fists and anger until he regained control of himself. And I'm not saying that that's how God deals with being called a liar, but I learned at a very, very young age that to call someone a liar when they are not a liar is a very serious thing to do. And that has been etched in my life ever since then. To call anybody a liar, okay, that stops me. And I realize that's a major thing to call another person. Charles Spurgeon captured it perfectly in the mid-1800s. One wonders what he would say looking at unbelief in the world today. He said, "The greatest sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. Yet according to my text, and indeed according to the whole tenor of Scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God the lie, and what can be worse? To reject," and then that's the end of the quote. And so John is simply saying that to reject the testimony of God is a very serious business. And I close briefly with this in verse 13. John gives us the impact that he wants this fourfold witness of this section of Scripture to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and the Savior, Son of God, and then as such, uniquely qualified to provide us with salvation and to provide us with the salvation that we needed. And the impact that these witnesses are to have upon us, the eyewitnesses of the apostles, the witness of Jesus at his water baptism and crucifixion, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of God the Father. And he's saying that in the face of all false teaching concerning Jesus, and false teaching concerning Jesus fills every age, that we should know that we possess as Christians eternal life, and that we should be unmoved by all of the false teaching and continue to put our trust solely in Jesus for salvation. Jesus, who is the Christ and who is also the very Son of God. And you think about what a wonderful encouragement. John says, you are in the truth spiritually. I want you to know that you already have everlasting life. Now stay there. And don't let anyone move you from it. And so every Christian in the world today, and that includes every single one of us in this room and every Christian in the whole world, we hold our faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, the promised anointed one of God, and as the Son of God in a world system that under Satan that is hostile to it, including how it represents Jesus and misrepresents him continually within the culture and claims to represent him but doesn't. And so this morning, the Apostle John reminds us to put up the witness and the testimony of the apostles, of Jesus himself, of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father, and those are some witnesses, I'll tell you, and put them up against all of the other noise and false doctrine and just rest in the confidence that we're in the truth and just keep on keeping on in that truth. Now, the interesting thing about a passage like this is a lot of doctrine in it. So I could get up here, a passage like this, and say, well, why don't you just get up there and say, John's telling us to keep on keeping on in the truth. Because that point only has the impact that it needs to have within our lives as we understand everything else in the passage. We are in not only a safe place, but the only safe place in our understanding of Jesus and in the foundation that we've rested our lives on in terms of everlasting life. And if you can find four witnesses that have a greater authority to testify to who and what Jesus is than the four that John has presented here, then I'll listen to you. But until then, and I know you wouldn't come to me with it, I'll stick with these guys. Now this morning, if you're not a Christian, I don't want to lessen the seriousness of the passage and the strength of what John writes here. Again, and this is the testimony that God has given us everlasting life, and that everlasting life is in his Son. He who has the Son, that is Jesus, has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And God desires that every single person in this world would cease to believe our own ideas about Jesus or the ideas about Jesus that have indoctrinated us earlier in our life by other people, and to jettison all of that and accept God's witnesses that he has provided and tremendous grace to make them known to us so that you might understand the truth of where a relationship with God is found, and that your salvation and not only your life firmly founded on a rock, something solid in this life, but in the life to come. And if you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to pray with you and answer your questions after this service. Receiving salvation is free as receiving a gift. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they would love to answer your questions and pray with you to become a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. If any of you need prayer this morning, they would love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, how we love clarity in our lives. Always, always we love clarity, but never more so than when what is at stake is something great in life, where we must have clarity to make a right decision, to understand the situation that we find ourselves in. And then beyond all of that, a clarity, Lord, of your voice about how to be saved, how to be forgiven, how to come into a relationship with you, and how to one day end up in the glory of heaven as that relationship would continue. We thank you for the clarity of your Holy Spirit spoken through the Apostle John on this subject. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you and have known you for a long, long time or for a short period of time, we thank you for this clarity and this reminder that our faith is well placed and perfectly placed. And we once again this morning rejoice in that, and we rest in that. And for that we thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.